We're turning this morning back into the book of Psalms. In between series, we speak and use some random messages, but we always like to have a couple of visits to the book of Psalms. And today it's Psalm 90. Psalm 90. Which is at the beginning of the fourth book of the book of Psalms. And it's a prayer or psalm of Moses, the man of God. So the 90th Psalm and verse 1. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. What a statement. It's profound, isn't it? It's a great way to begin a prayer, to think about those things and how beautifully he has put it. Of course, Moses was a poet, and we have other songs of his through his writings. It's a hugely confident expression of truth concerning the Almighty and concerning the one Moses is approaching in prayer. And we do, as I'm sure you've noticed in our opening prayer every Lord's Day, we begin with who God is and with what he has done for us. So it's a good pattern to follow in there. We have it in Psalm 90. This man is praying, Moses is praying in earthly time. And he begins his prayer by opening up his mind to the wonders of a timeless eternity. It would do us good to do that, wouldn't it? Time to time. Because we're so time focused. In fact, sometimes we're so time focused we haven't time to take time to pray. Moses ponders this reality of a timeless eternity. A God who has been before time was. And it's a reality that's so vast and immeasurable that it probably would have the effect on him, and probably does to us as well, of reducing us and our problems down in size. Not removing them, but it's to help us see them in a right perspective. To see ourselves in a right perspective. Sometimes we think it's all about us. Thinking about this, it's not going to remove Moses' troubles, his concerns, his anxieties, his worries or his cares, but it would help them to see them in a different perspective. Now you'll notice that even in those couple of verses he mentions the works of creation, but only really two. He mentions the mountains and he mentions the earth itself. And he says they were brought forth or they were born. They came into being. So even before they were, and the vastness of them, the Almighty God was. He's thinking of mountains that are the largest distinguishable features on this world. They break up the landscapes of our world. And the earth itself is so vast that as we look out on it with the naked eye, we can't compare it with anything else. Yes, if you can take a telescope and go into space and look back, you can see the globe of the world in a different light. But in Moses' day, they couldn't do that. So he's thinking of the vastness of these things. And also the vastness of the scale of the age of them, because in the Word of God, the mountains are often referred to as being ancient. So Moses is beginning his psalm by declaring that the Lord existed long before the earth or the mountains were born. And this is the God that Moses knows about, yes. This is the God that Moses knows. And that's amazing. There's a little course that comes to my mind, and although it's not full of deep progressive theology, as many courses are just like that, but it does give us central truth. And when I read this psalm, it made me think about this little course. This for somebody this morning. Bigger than all my problems, bigger than all my fears, God is bigger than any mountain I can or cannot see. Bigger than all my questions, bigger than anything. God is bigger than any mountain I can or cannot see. Anybody say amen to that? Simple. But when you see Psalm 90 against it, and only the first couple of verses, it's scriptural. And it's actually quite profound. It touched my heart as I just thought of that wee chorus in meditating on this psalm. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place. I am told that this Hebrew word is used elsewhere to mean a den or a lair belonging to wild animals. I believe that's the case in Nahum 2 and Jeremiah 9. The Septuagint translates it as refuge. So putting that all together, we have the idea of a place we can go to where we're welcome. Home. Not just a dwelling place. This is the idea of home. A place where we can go after a long journey. It's not one of the things when you've been away on holiday and you maybe have to take two flights and sit around in airports and all. You just want to be home. And we often say that. I just wish it was home. Maybe after a hard day's work, you just long to be home. A place of rest and security. And that's what we have in mind here. Lord, from the very beginning, you have been like a home to us. Now, when you think of Moses' description of God regarding his perpetuity and his immeasurableness, it can be hard to try and see him in that homely way, that warm, embracing way. But it is wonderful to think that when Moses went home to his tent, which was his earthly home, he could still, from within his tent, come home to the Almighty God and feel at home in the presence of God. Maybe you're here this morning and perhaps home life isn't all that you would want it to be. Maybe there are times when you've dreaded coming home. But we can still come home to God, even if we're living in the crucible of misery. Lord, you have been like that in all generations. Literally, it means generation and generation. So one generation found the everlasting God to be like coming home. And the previous generation found the same. And the next generation will find him the same. Now, you'll maybe not find me the same in two different hours of the day. And I might be the same with you folks. But that can't be said of God. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today forever. And God says, I am the Lord, I change not. However, Moses then shifts the spotlight from the everlasting, eternal, immeasurable God and shines it directly onto man. Verse 3. Thou turnest man to destruction, sayest, return ye children of men. That's a very interesting little sentence because the word destruction means something very small and fine. Dust, other people use the word dust at that point. Just as God spoke creation into existence, so he can speak his created beings into another state. That's the kind of power God has. He said to Adam, Genesis 3 and 19, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. In the will of the Lord, I'll be assisting at my cousin's funeral tomorrow morning, and I know those words will be read over an open grave. Dust to dust. At the command of God. But just in case someone here thinks that mankind will die like an animal and that will be the end, listen to this in Ecclesiastes 12 and 7. Then the dust shall return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return to God who gave it. The unchanging God speaks the word and man experiences change. And it's not in man's part to go against that. He says, return to dust, we will. To the monarch in the palace, God says, go to dust. To the prime minister in his cabinet, God says, go to dust. To a general over an army, God says, go to dust. To a wealthy entrepreneur, God says, go back to dust. To a famous celebrity, God says, go to dust. To a published academic, God says, go to dust. To a celebrated artist, God says, go to dust. To a Nobel Prize winner, God says, go to dust. To some venerated head of a religion, God says, go to dust. To a style icon, God says, go to dust. To an influencer, God says, go to dust. And if you leave it all in an instant, and go to dust, and then the Spirit goes into eternity. You're here today and you're not saved. Is that not humbling? Is that not very leveling? Let's jump to verses 5 and 6. Thou carriest them away as with a flood, they are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth, groweth up. But in the evening it is cut down and withers. Here we have a great picture of fragility, don't we? The grass begins its cycle, freshness and vibrancy and colour. But in a very short time it's drooping, frail and gone. Some of us are drooping, frail, and we're not just gone yet. But we feel like that, don't we? And some of you are at the other end of the spectrum, full of life and young, your whole life ahead of you. It soon changes. Fragility. Then back to verse 4, where we have a picture of brevity. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. And it's one of those phrases I hear over and over and over again from, let's just say, our retired folks. And they look back and they're like, where did it go? Where did it go? It was like yesterday. They remember their first job. They remember their first romance and all. And where did it go? From God's perspective, our millennium is like a 24-hour day. In fact, he narrows it down even further. He says it's like just a watch of the night, which is just a couple of hours. So, pictures of fragility and brevity. And these are especially powerful when we see them in contrast to Moses' descriptions of his almighty, all-powerful, everlasting God. We have God's days in the Psalm. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And then we have man's days. Verse 9, they're passed away. Verse 10, the days of our years. Verse 12, our days. And they're so brief. It's frighteningly brief when seen against God's immeasurable being. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday. It's nothing to the everlasting God. The oldest recorded man that we read of in the Word of God was Methuselah. He lived to, anybody tell me what age he was? Oh, you are well taught here. 969 years. So he didn't even make the 1,000. You think about that. Isn't that interesting that that should be, that we don't have one that went over the 1,000? I carried them away with a flood again, beginning of verse 5. The hymn writer in the hymn, O God, our help in ages past, says, time like an ever-rolling stream bears all its sons away. They fly, forgotten as a dream ends at the opening day. In recent years, we have come to understand a word I wouldn't have known probably in the first 20 or 30 years of my life the word tsunami. Never heard tell of it. But we certainly know what a tsunami is now, don't we? We've had many of them. And you just watch whole villages being swept away and nothing can stand against it. Trees, houses, cars, boats. Boats swept up streets and the other way around. Unbelievable to watch. And I suppose because of technology today, we are able to witness these things. Swept away, overwhelmed, powerless to resist, and driven on to an outcome. Gone. Visualize with me the human soul inside the body. Hospital bed, every medic trying their best to do all that they can to preserve life. The patient themselves, perhaps, of a strong constitution, clinging on. Every means is employed, but nothing can stop the flood. Then Moses says this, verse 7, for, so there's a link, here's a reason coming in, for we are consumed by thy anger and by thy wrath we are troubled. Thou set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance, for all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. Now the anger that Moses describes in the psalm isn't arbitrary anger. It isn't just God decides I'm just going to be an angry God, a wrathful God, for some self-glorifying purpose. It's very specific here. It's in response to disobedience. We can go back to the original idea. And we see the righteous anger of a holy God, a benevolent God, being displayed towards Adam and Eve in their reckless disobedience. And of course that has resulted in trouble, toil, illness, and death. And the outworking of God's perfect justice at that point was that he couldn't let mankind live indefinitely in that state. And therefore he designed that death should remove us. Romans 5 and 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death my sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And that's why he says, by thy wrath we are troubled. Ever since, this has been a troubled world. It's a fallen world. It's a ruined world. We're to expect trouble right at the beginning. The Lord made that clear. Childbirth. And working. Working against weeds and the sweat of our brow. It'll be difficult. It'll be challenging. That's what we should expect while we're here on this earth. Trouble from the cradle to the grave. And then verse 8 gives a further reason why God would be angry with us. You have put our sins right in front of you. You've placed our secret sins where you can clearly see them. Oh, we don't like to think that the Lord sees them. We certainly are very good at keeping them from others. And sometimes we actually fool ourselves and compartmentalize our sin. But from God's perspective, every last motive and action. It's not just somewhere he has to go and look up. He doesn't have to flick through a book. It's right in front of his eyes. Isn't that shocking? And not only that, they're so clearly seen in the dazzling light of his presence. That's a light we can't even imagine. It could be our sins in a corporate way, a collective way. Certainly God knows the sins of his people as in the children of Israel or even as in the assemblies of the Lord's church. God spoke through Amos to the house of Israel. I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. That was a corporate expression of God's horror at the sins of the nation. And many, 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 many other scriptures are along that line. But then there's a failings of assemblies. Look at the seven churches of Revelation. Look at those. Well, all of them, he says, as Jesus looks into each one, I know your works. All of them. But some, thankfully, were commended and a number were condemned. But apart from being corporate and collective, we know that God sees into the human heart, my heart. Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings 8, for thou even thou only knowest the hearts of all the children of men. Again in Revelation 2, that section about the seven churches, I am he that searches the heart. God says through Jeremiah in chapter 17, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then he said, I know it. I search the heart. In Psalm 139, verse 1, although the whole psalm is about this, but we have there, O Lord, you've searched me and you know me. So what Moses is saying in Psalm 90 is, you have put our sins right in front of you. Or even our secret sins. And you see them most clearly in the dazzling light of your brilliant presence. So, sin, as it was committed in the garden and in all the trouble that it brought, is to blame. And then we sin. We add sin to sin. We feel, we disobey. And that just adds to distress as well. And then he has this summary in verse 10 of Psalm 90, probably one of the most quoted parts of this psalm. The days of our years are 70 years and 10, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. And when you think of all that has just been said, that's a kind of a summary of all that has already been said. It's putting together in one verse elements of what has already gone before up to this verse. And then verse 11 says this, who knoweth the power of thine anger, even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. And I think that's saying that if we really understood the Lord's anger and the power of it, then we would maybe fear and respect him more. Who knows? Who understands this? And according to thy fear, so is there. We would fear and respect you if we really understood how you feel when you look at our lives. And that's a kind of a turning point in the psalm, because then he goes on in verse 12 to say this, another very well known verse from this psalm. Teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. So he's been building, revealing things, setting things in perspective, discovering things, helping us to see things from God's perspective, and then he brings it all down. If we really understood what we're now discussing from God's perspective, if we really understood that, we would have a different attitude of reverence, fear, and respect to God. So, teach us. Teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Teach us to understand. If we don't understand, Lord, please teach us to understand. Get us to the place where you want us to be. Help us to appreciate these weighty matters in the way that they should be valued, so that we can be wise. We want to be wise. Make the process of dwelling upon these realities in those first 11 verses, make it such a process that it produces wisdom in us. And from this point onwards, we are going to go forward wisely. Jesus' parable about the foolish farmer He exposes the folly of a man who didn't number his days. Quite the opposite. He thought he had his whole life ahead of him. Take your ease. Be merry. Celebrate. Enjoy life. Party. You've worked hard. That's your reward. His mistake was, and his foolishness lay in the fact that he thought his time was his own to do with as he wished. And Jesus, in a way, was describing what Moses was trying to discover here in Psalm 90. Because that unwise farmer, he suddenly heard the words from God, return to dust, in an instant. He didn't value the weighty matters of the fragility and brevity of life, and that was his downfall, and it qualified him for the title fool. Teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Then following on from Moses' convictions about God and Moses' convictions about man and his prayerful response to those convictions, we have this final section then in the psalm or in the prayer. Verse 13. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. There's a change here. Because the sinners are now seen as servants. This is moving along. And the divine chastisement is now seen as having done its job. Otherwise, it could never have dared to say that. Lord, turn from the process that you're doing. If it hadn't achieved its purpose, he would have to have let that process continue until God was satisfied. So we now is seeing sinners as servants and the job of divine chastisement having accomplished its purpose. The God who had every right to be angry at man's sin is also the God who delights to show mercy to those who get it, and those who understand, and those who appreciate him and realize where they've gone wrong. And he just wants to lavish his mercy upon them. Fill them again with his power. Take them up and use them as his servants once more. And that's why Moses can go on in verse 14 to say, O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us. He looks at the affliction as past. And the years wherein we have seen evil. And this prayer shows that the appetite for sin and disobedience has been replaced with an appetite for God. Satisfy us. But satisfy us with your mercy. God has got their attention. May have taken trouble and so on to come into their life. But God has got their attention. And they're able to cry. And Moses is able to put it in this way, satisfy us with yourself. And the result of this newfound state of God consciousness and advancement in spiritual wisdom is gladness, rejoicing, and even singing. Verse 16, let thy work appear unto thy servants. There's the use of the word again, servant. And thy glory unto their children. There's a future in mind here. And let the beauty of our Lord, the Lord our God, be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. So we have thy work, God's work, and our work, the work of our hands. Regarding God's work, Moses had depicted it through the psalm, verse 3, you turn, that's something God does. You carry away, that's something God does, verse 5. Verse 7, in your anger you consume us. And in verse 8, you set all our iniquities before you. These are things that God does, has done, and Moses discovers that he does. But it's for a reason. He doesn't send his child a needless tear. Many things come to prove us. And what a Bema Seat reward there will be for those who pass the tests. Other things come to refine us. And other things come to us that we might be able to be of use to people down the line who will be in the same position that we were in. There are reasons why things come our way. How are we serving the Lord? His work, our work. Apply your heart to wisdom, part of the psalm. Apply your hands to work, another part of the psalm. And what will happen if we start to think as Moses thought? If we arrive at the place that Moses eventually arrived at as he worked his way through these issues so far as we have it recorded for us in Psalm 90, well, this is what will happen. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work. This is a wee fellowship that does a lot of work. And there's a lot of work going on. There's a lot of work has happened this morning before we got. There's work going on in Children's Church while we speak. There will work go on this evening. Then through the week, there's hardly a night free. There'll be something going on. It's a working fellowship. Our prayer is that we'll not just be working, but in our working, the beauty of the Lord will be evident. As we work together, but also through us. And that our work will be established, it will be confirmed, signs will follow. Tokens of grace, trophies of grace. And it would be established. It would be strong. It would be something that will go on in His might. Isn't that what we want? It's a possibility. It can happen. If we just get our minds back to what Moses began the psalm with. Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains brought forth, You made the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. Is He working in you? He's working in me. He's at work in me. Sometimes I don't like it, but I need it. And my desire is that I might be able to say, Lord, let the beauty of the Lord be with the result of all of this. And then the work of my hands will mean something. May the Lord bless these thoughts to your hearts for His name's sake.